Again, the title of the sermon is, Why Do You Call Him Lord, Lord? And we'll be looking at Luke 6:46 and down through 49 and Matthew 7:20 through 29. Let me start with Luke. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, a torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who had heard and had not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. And that's two or three really good sermons in there. And then there's Matthew 7:20 and onward. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished teaching these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Father God, as we look at these two passages and this situation that is shown to us, and we are thankful, Lord, that you often give more than one account of an event. And there's subtle things that are added for how it's stated that allows us to see so clearly that your hand is in the working of how this word is given to us. We pray that you would use this time to encourage us as Christians, as, again, men and women who love you, but who are still sinners, that you would help us to see the things that we need to see in these passages. What were you saying and what were you not saying? And help us to delight in your goodness, that we know that it is you who allows us to be able to honestly and faithfully call upon you as Lord, Lord, and not as some of those who do so or did so, and to hear the words, depart from me, for I never knew you. Oh Lord, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today I'm using these two illustrations as given here in Matthew and Luke to support the importance of what Jesus is saying to his church and also to the lost. Remember that whenever Jesus spoke, there were people there that loved him and there were people there that hated him. And I think in many cases here, it's speaking in some great sense to people that might call him Lord, Lord, and yet really have nothing to do with him. In both the Gospels, it begins with speaking of those who call Christ Lord, Lord. And I want to put that question to you. Do you speak it from the very depths of your heart? From the very depths of your heart. Once more, as we go on in this reading, we see the intensity. The intensity of what is being said, in that they do not call him Lord only one time, but Lord, Lord, to reiterate, so that they make it very clear that they really, really mean him to be their Lord. But the truth is there are some of them that do not really want him to be their Lord at all. Matthew, as we have spoken about in the past, is much clearer as to what Jesus is saying to the group as a whole here. And it is not as if they were only as each of us are sinful and sometimes disobedient. This is far more devastating as we see this in Matthew's account. And it's making clear to us that in both these accounts that we see this picture of building our house and building it securely. And in our case, as Christians, we are building that house and trusting upon God. We are trusting upon him that he's the one that is the rock. He is our sure foundation. And he supplies us with all that we need for this. I'm going to present some things to you at the beginning of this message in groups of twos. You will be able to see them throughout the teaching. First off, in this parable, let me make it clear that there are only two foundations. There are only two foundations that a man might build upon. There's the strong one on the rock, and then there's the sand. There's not one that's small in a pretty good place where there's good dirt. No, there's the rock or the sand. You're on this side of the fence, you're on that side of the fence. There's too many people out there that think, well, I'm kind of like in the middle, and I don't know where I want to be. Well, let me tell you where those people are. They're in the sand. They're the ones that are going to be damned. Unless Christ does that work in his life. And let me remind you, because sometimes it almost sounds like when you're preaching a sermon like this, that I'm preaching works. I'm not. I'm preaching the work of Christ in our life and how it can be seen in our lives. And how we can make sure for ourselves. And that's why we have to meditate upon the word day and night. Why we have to keep coming to church and listening to the Word of God so that we can examine ourselves, not just monthly or bi-monthly, whatever it is for you do communion, but each week and say, am I loving God as I am called to? Am I doing those things that he has called me to? And am I doing them with the right motives? And we'll speak to that a little further down. Secondly, there are only two outcomes for man. That he can either be with Christ and saved and living with him forever in a place beyond our wildest joys, or without him and damned in an eternal place of torment. Now there are two groups among the non-believers. There are those who hear the word of God and those who never hear it. And that's one of the arguments you often hear. Well, what about the people that never heard the word of God? Well, and so they never had a chance to respond. And that I used to ask that question myself before I became a Calvinist. What about these people? And we're all worried about these people. Well, let me tell you about those people. Those people are better off than the people who had heard the word of God preached and rejected it. Both groups are among the reprobate. Just one group happens to never hear the word, and the other group hears it. And then they reject it, either flat out or through various different means. We're dealing with the first group of non-believers in this parable. And let me begin before I go into detail of these last verses to make it clear that in all that we speak here today, or all that I speak, it is only in the calling and by the grace of God, through the work of Jesus, that any of us can ever come to salvation. It is only by that work that any of us can maintain our salvation. So why am I telling you to examine yourself? This is for your peace of mind, so that you know, so that you can be sure, are my motives right? Is Christ the most important thing in my life? Because a lot of times, at different times, different things take precedence over Christ where they shouldn't. We have to guard ourselves. We have to constantly be on guard. It is the work of Christ in Him alone that brings about the salvation. But with salvation, there is or should be a change of will. A change of what we desire to do. And that change will take place in our life if we're truly saved. Doesn't mean it'll take place all at once, or it doesn't mean that all of us will reach the same place of sanctification before we get to be with the Lord. I am grateful in the last number of months to have been able to talk to our brother Ben a bit about that, and I know that he wanted to be as sanctified as he could be. And I honor that. I know that we can never be fully sanctified in this world, but I honor that. And we each of us should have that same attitude. I want to be as sanctified as I can be before I come into the presence of God. Because I want to be able to know that God said, I've watched you. I've watched the work of your life. And I've watched your heart. Because we all want to hear the words that come after that. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've done your best. Or maybe you haven't done your best, but you've done well. That's what we should be striving for. This change is to be that Christ brings into, it's to be lived out in all areas of our life, not just our church times. And it gives evidence to us and to others that we are indeed true Christians. Have you ever said something that has really thrown, and you knew it too, that it's really thrown somebody off into thinking, ooh, this guy calls himself a Christian? Or has you even thought something like that? And you caught yourself in that. But especially it gives evidence to us and to others. Or have you ever had somebody just walk up to you out of the blue, more or less, or even if you're talking to them for a while, and they might go to you, are you a Christian? What gave you away? People do that to me because I'm from Pittsburgh. And I'll be in any part of the country and I'll say something. Somebody goes, are you from Pittsburgh? And I ask them, what gave me away? Which word? Because it wasn't the way I walked or moved. It was something I said to you. And so our Christianity, as we talk with people, it should give us away. Again, I've brought it up to you before. How are you doing today? Oh, okay. Or, blessed. I'm really blessed. I'm still alive to serve the Lord. There's a lot of ways we can respond to simple questions to people in this world that let them know, I love Jesus. And I don't care if you don't like me either. But we still want them to like us. We still want them to hear the word. But it's funny sometimes how just in the way we say things, even before we get to ministering to people, they recognize, uh-oh, this is a Christian. I love it in the campgrounds where I'm at because people come up and talk to me all the time. And you hear a lot of people that their language changes as soon as I say, well, I'm out here working in a church. I'm a minister. And they go, oh, and you can see that oh meant two things. I said, oh, that's a surprise. And oh, I'm feeling so crazy about what I just said. And I hear a lot of people go, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And I tell them, you know, you don't need to be sorry to me. But it's interesting. Our lives give us away. And I'm not trying to cause any of you to doubt your salvation here today or to scare you, but only to allow you to see that there is ample evidence that there are those within the church whose own heart has deceived them to this point. And I know I've spoken to this many times, and it should be spoken of much more in the church, because sometimes we act as if everybody that's sitting here is a Christian, when we know that's not always the case. People do deceive themselves. Our heart is deceitful above all things if you're outside of Christ. Even if you're in Christ, your heart is a dangerous thing at times. These people, they have been deceived by Satan and themselves. It's not just Satan. Again, what I say, you got Satan, you got the world, and you got your flesh. They're all against you all the time. It never lets up. If you are one who has questions regarding your own salvation or profession, then I or Eduardo or anybody would be more than happy to talk to you about this. But the sad reality is that there's a lot of people that they don't even have questions. They just think that, well, I've said the prayer, remember the prayer, that, and there's the people who believe, well, I said the prayer one time, therefore I'm saved. It doesn't matter what I do. The once saved, always saved. And I mean it in the sense of the cult that was around many years ago. People would go right back to their lives and say, well, I said the prayer. That's not what it's saying in the Bible. It's telling us we're to have a change of life and we're to live our lives differently. The Puritans were a people that often warned those within the church to examine themselves and to see if it was in their hearts, was in line with their hearts, were lined up with what Christ had taught them and what should be in the heart of the believer. And if not, to come to Christ and repent. Now, I'll say this. Sometimes they went a little overboard. And they would bring you to a place where the whole church would be doubting their salvation. We shouldn't be there. We should never be there. But if you're at a place where the preaching of the gospel and subtle reminders bring you to a place where you start to worry, well, then you need to deal with that. If you read in their writing sometimes, you will find that they gave much time exhorting each other, not just in the preaching of the Word of God, but in daily life as they would interact with each other. They would warn each other about having a false peace in their lives. You want to have peace, but you don't want to have a false peace. That's deadly. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and that everyone whose name is in the name of the, who names the name of the Lord, abstain from wickedness. That's a good warning. Now, if I told you week in and week out that you probably weren't abstaining from wickedness or didn't understand what I was talking about, that would be scary. We want to give the warnings, but we don't want to lead people to doubting what Christ has done. It says, now in a large house there was not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some of honor and some of dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. That's where we want to be, right there. If a man, let me say man or woman, cleanses themselves of these things, they will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master. Don't you want to be useful to the master? Because most of us, I'm looking around the room, most of us aren't that young anymore. We don't have that much time to be useful. And so we should look for opportunities. We should try to make every day count. And remember this also, that there are always stronger and weaker vessels in the church. There are people who have, oh, they just have such faith. It's unbelievable. It comes out in every action and aspect of their life all the time. Then there's the rest of us, and we're kind of here and there. And then there's some that are really weak, and yet they're still Christians. And they still need to be strengthened. And these ones even more so need to be warned. Are we calling Christ our Lord and meaning it from the depths of our heart? Jesus, in the beginning of this parable, is not condemning people for calling him Lord, Lord. Whom he is condemning is those who are men and women with right doctrine concerning his nature and person, but really don't love him. They understand. There are people who can understand the truth of doctrine and still never know Christ. These are people who say the right things. They actually, in many ways, believe the right things about our Lord. They are sometimes those who have been doing the right things, but with wrong motive. He's not criticizing them for that, though. But he is clearly saying that not everyone who comes to him saying, Lord, Lord, will enter into this kingdom. The Dutch commentator Hendrickson, William Hendrickson, states in his commentary in reference to this passage, but whatever may have been the degree of honor these people bestowed upon Jesus when they addressed him as Lord, Lord, he stressed that they were dishonest. For while confessing him to be their Lord, they failed to render obedience to him. Remember what he says at the very beginning in this? I believe it was. So then you will know them by their fruits. And their fruits are what we see from our obedience to God. I want to make sure I was on the right page. One thing that you must keep in mind here is that there are none who can ever enter into the kingdom of God unless they are called to Jesus. Unless they can honestly say, Lord, Lord, and mean it from the very depths of their heart. In other words, this point of orthodoxy is essential, as there are many others, to the Christian, but it is also a well-known fact that if you rely on your own orthodoxy, your own Christian beliefs, and trust me, if you sit around with any Christian long enough and talk to them about different things that are necessary, you may believe a little differently on certain items. So we're not to put our trust in our beliefs or even in our quote orthodoxy, but in the work of Christ. Because sometimes we still don't have that change of heart that's necessary. Orthodoxy is essential in that a Christian must believe the New Testament doctrine of Christ and that he was sent by the Father to be the Messiah, the only Savior of the world. I emphasize that, only Savior of the world. We must believe this to be a Christian, but a false reliance upon doctrine alone can be the most dangerous and deceitful of all things that I've ever seen in the church. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones states, if the devil can keep a man outside of the kingdom by making him say, Lord, Lord, he will certainly make him do so. He will do anything to keep a man outside the kingdom. So if a false belief or a true belief held in the wrong way will do this, he will make him have it. And he will give him power to work signs and wonders. You ever watch Christian TV and see some of the things that you see? Some of the things that are just tug at your heart and some of the things that are an embarrassment. And they're outright blasphemous. Remember what he said at the very beginning? Didn't we do these things in your name? Didn't we prophesy? It's almost like they're bragging. We did all this. What else can we do? Well, the words that follow tell us what we can do. Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. They never knew him. That's what we want to make sure of, that we know him, that we love him in the best way. I'm getting lost in my pages here. When I speak of this false faith, I speak not of those who are weak in the faith and that struggle. They're weak and struggling Christians. But those who are convinced in their minds of the truth of the words of Christ, but they do not obey them. They don't strive to obey them. They're not diligent about the work that's been set before them. There are many today in the church who accept the scriptural teachings of God as a kind of philosophy. They're moral believers or abstract truth who are as yet unregenerate in their souls and know not Christ to be their true Lord. They are still gods in their own lives. They live their lives in private, and often times of blatant sin, and yet continue to deceive themselves as their condition. They deceive themselves as to their condition. This is one of the reasons why in the Presbyterian churches, and why I've loved it over the years, is that we meet with people and we ask them, how are you doing? Basically, it's not an interrogation when Session has meetings with families. We just want to know how you're doing. How's your walk with Christ doing? Are you dealing with any great struggles? And when I find people that say, no, nothing, everything's great, that sets off an alarm sometimes, but at the same time, realizing sometimes people go through those periods in their life. Everything's great. And they are. They're doing great. Just happened to catch them during a good week, a really good week. But we all have struggles, and we all have sin, and we all need to be held to account for our sin. Verse 46, it says, everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts upon them. And again in Matthew 20, verse 21, he says, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You hear that? Hears my words and acts upon them. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And there's the necessity of the Christian faith being more than words or even more than thought or good intention, but confession along with action. The command for and the necessity for obedience here is of the utmost importance to us. It should be anyway. As there are many today who believe that all one has to do is have a belief in Christ as Lord, and that's sufficient in itself for salvation. That's about as weak as it gets. But we know that even the demons believe. They believe. As do many others who take no steps as to changing the course of their lives because there has been no work done in their heart by the Holy Spirit. They are not saved. And I know that they probably, some of you are saying, hold on there, preacher. It says here in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you were saved. Well, the first part was believe, confess Jesus with their mouth, but the second part, believe in your heart. That's the hard part. That's the part that only the Holy Spirit can work out for us. If you go to the next verse, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he then confesses resulting in salvation. The Holy Spirit, then us. But it's all His work. And this is the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and not just for our own decision to believe. This is the change of heart that comes from an understanding of our truly lost condition, of our understanding how bad our sin really was. That it would take God Himself coming to this earth as a man and dying for that sin. Nothing else could atone. Nothing in all of creation. This is the change of heart. The change of heart that comes with the understanding, as I say, of how bad we really are. Godly sorrow comes from it's swelling up in our souls and brings us to the place where we weep when we recognize who we truly are. That's true repentance. In Matthew verses 22 and 23, we see that these men are those who will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name perform many miracles?" And they cast out demons. It's really, you know, that's a lot of stuff. So both my wife and I, we said, this is one thing nobody should ever want to hear. And then I will declare for them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Oh, how careful we want to be. Doesn't mean we're saved by our good keeping of the law. But oh, how we should want to be, to desire to please God. They speak of giving prophecy in His name and casting out demons and even doing miracles. And we understand there can be false miracles. Clearly, at least understanding. And John Calvin and Dr. Jones, Christ is speaking in their understanding of those in the highest positions of the church, the leaders, the preachers. And I agree with that. But I also believe that Jesus is speaking to all men, to any who read this. This word's for all of us. But agree that most certainly this group of church leaders that he's speaking to must be included with and dealt with first. If we have bad preachers and leaders, what's going to be the congregation? It will generally be a not so good congregation. It's entirely possible for a man to preach correct doctrine, to do so in the name of Christ, and yet he remains outside the kingdom of God because he has been self-deceived. And I've warned other ministers of this, and I warn myself of this all the time. I don't just call you to examine your lives. I call myself to examine my life on a regular basis. Even Paul and the apostles of the Philippians 1:15 says, it makes it clear that there are some who are preaching out of envy and strife. Doesn't mean they're preaching the wrong. Their motives are wrong. They're preaching out of envy and strife. Their motive, their thoughts, and their whole heart is wrong. But they are preaching Christ. And they are saying the right things about him many times. These are men who seem to be zealous for the things of God, who understand that Jesus is the Lord, and yet have never come to that place of knowing Him as their Lord and King. There might be many who have heard the words of God from a man who himself does not know Christ. They have actually responded to the preaching of one such man. They will themselves become Christians because of the working of the Holy Spirit. And there shall appear many prophets and men doing great signs, yet false signs in these last days. I remind you, You have been living in those last days since Christ ascended to be with his Father. These men, and I am sure women as well, will be really good at what they do, because Jesus in Matthew 24 makes it clear that without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, they would deceive even the elect of God. And that's tricky. They can deceive without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. So they can't do it because of the Holy Spirit. Jesus here in Matthew's account tells them to depart from him because he never really knew them. He was never really the Lord in their lives at all, but only so much as it might benefit them. And this means he was not Lord at all. It's interesting that one of the things I've often said about tribulation, persecution in the church, it really weeds out the real Christians very quickly. And we've seen this throughout history. Whenever persecution comes, a church of 100 will quickly become a church of 30. The others will have all kinds of reasons for not being there, but none of them are good. It's always been about them. Whereas, again, if you read about the martyrs, the ones who have stood firm, and they've stood firm through horrid stuff that I don't even like to think about, and yet they've been willing to deal with that because they love Christ that much. That's who we want to be. These are people who are far more concerned, these people who say, Lord, Lord, about the things of this world than about the kingdom of God. And we can get caught up into that. I've got caught up into that. But thankfully, because the Holy Spirit has done a work in my life, he keeps drawing me back and say, hey, dummy, over here. Stop that. And I love how God is gracious with us. And when we come to him and we ask for forgiveness and repentance, he is quick to forgive. He doesn't say, well, if you do this and this and this, then we'll be good. Nope. You just have to come there with true repentance in your heart, and he will forgive you. So these other people, they just act by their normal nature. They do what they do because they love this world. And their loyalty to Christ is something they only feign. You will either love one or hate the other. You might serve, but you will serve without love or for personal gain. And that is not what God has in mind for his church. In Matthew's account, there are two different scenarios shown here, the wise and the foolish. The story is clearly about those who demonstrate their salvation in their lives and those who are lost. This is not about the good Christian and the weak Christian. Matthew speaks of floods coming in with great force. We understand flash floods. We've all seen horrible videos of tsunamis coming in and just wiping out an entire coastline. Thousands, tens of thousands of people lost in minutes. We've all heard the story of the flood, the real flood. We will all have floods and storms in our lives, and the foundation we build upon will make all the difference in this world and how we live and how our house stands. I love that the people in Matthew's story are amazed at the authority of the words of Christ. Another commentator, Geldenhaus, makes it clear that Jesus is here indicating what a fatal end awaits those who only hear his words and do not act upon them. That is those who give mouth service. And we know the term, and it is there. But if you look at them, if you live with them for a week, you will know it's not there. But on the other hand, it shows what a blessed future awaits those who hear and obey, those whose house stands firm. The way that you might test yourself and others, and I don't mean in the wrong sense, is to look below the surface, as one writer puts it. Don't be fooled by what seems to be apparent results of God's work in a person's life. To look at a great ministry, or even how many mighty things God makes happen through a person, but see if he conforms to the things written in the Beatitudes. This is where we see the sure evidence of salvation. It is in this that we see our lives and the lives of others have been built, whether they've been built on the sand or the rock, whether on Christ or in the flesh. One writer also shows us each one of us needs to read the words of the Old Testament or the New Testament. We need to put in writing the marks of the New Testament man, to learn them and to meditate upon them, to apply them in our own lives as well as other people's. Do that, says the Lord, in essence, and you will never be led astray. The test of a man or woman might be summed up in whether they do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Remember, Jesus also said, and I can't remember the passage, that you may call me your friend if you do the will of my Father. He's not just our Lord, but if we're doing the will of the Father, he is our friend. If they do the will of the Father or not is really determined upon that one work that I've mentioned throughout this sermon, that working the Holy Spirit has done, his great work in their lives or not. Remember, outside of Christ, it is impossible even to please God in anything. All God sees upon the people who are not in Christ is wrath. I'll close today with a couple thoughts here. The first is from a commentator who sums up these verses in this. Even to call Christ Lord, Lord, with seeming respect and acceptance is not enough. Even if you do it with great enthusiasm, you must give up the world standard of measurement and change your attitude toward God, to yourself in many ways, and to others. You must put God and the inner life first, the spiritual values in the place that the Son of Man teaches and enables you to do. The spiritual things must come first. And they will sometimes, and sometimes they won't. Thankfully, God is gracious to us. If you do what he says, you will dig deep and build on the rock. And you will weather all the storms life can bring. You must do what he says as well as hear what he says. Each one of you must in your life as Christians take occasion to examine yourself to see if you are among those. And I'm sure that all of you may have already done this numerous times. Who called upon Christ, Lord, Lord. And make sure you're doing it out of a true conviction and of a regeneration. And not only because of mental assent. Do you really love Christ? Do you live to serve him daily? Or do you see him only as a part, and often a small part of your life? You ever hear people say, Christianity is a big part of my life. Or Jesus is a big part of my life. Jesus, you should be able to say Jesus is my life. That doesn't mean there aren't other things, but at the top of my life is Christ. Do you serve him daily, or do you see him only as someone who's to be served on Sunday? Matthew 22:36 says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets." There's another sermon and a wonderful passage, because this is such a great summation. It makes it so easy. It's seemingly so easy. The second idea I want to give you from a book that I've read that speaks in one place of the old ham and egg syndrome. The idea behind this is that the chicken only makes a small contribution with the eggs, while the hog makes a wholehearted commitment by giving his very life. What's it going to be with you in your Christian walk? Are you going to be a chicken, or are you going to be a hog? Proverbs 10:25 reads, "When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation." Let's pray. Our Father God, again, we thank you today. We thank you that we are able to come before you, able to worship you, able to give you thanks and praise, and able to know in our hearts that the work that you have done is the work that really counts, but that there is a work that we are given. And that is one that helps us to realize who we are. If we examine ourselves fully, if we look at others, and we're not passing a judgment upon them, we're just looking and saying, "It seems to me, from what I can see, that you're doing this for this or that reason, and not for the right reason." Oh Lord, help us always to be about doing things simply because we love you, because you have loved us first. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.